Would you open, please, to Romans chapter 3, page 941, if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. A few weeks ago, I told you about Arthur Blessett, the man who was carried a cross all over the world. He was approached by a hippie in the late 1960s, a Christian, a Jesus freak, who smiled and asked him, "Have you heard the good news?" And Arthur, already a Christian, played along, and he said, "No, what is it?" And then the young man got in his face, and he said, "You're going to hell." And Arthur, his wry observation about it was, "Well, if that's the good news, then what's the bad news?" You may be feeling like that as we have gone through these first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans. It all seems like condemnation and judgment, and so far, at least, the good news has sounded an awful lot like the bad news. It's all very depressing. It's all very hopeless. And if you feel like that as we've gone through the opening chapters of the book of Romans, good. That's how you're supposed to feel. That's how it's supposed to make us feel. You say, "I thought religion was supposed to make you happy." You don't go to a doctor for him to make you happy. You go to the doctor in order for him to make you well. And sometimes in order to make you well, he has to tell you the true diagnosis, even if it makes you unhappy. You have to know that you have the disease before you're going to be interested in the cure. And yet there are an awful lot of people that would just dismiss all the kinds of things that we've been talking about as just outdated religious nonsense. Things that people used to get hung up about, but which have little meaning in our modern lives. An atheist organization in England has placed ads on the sides of double-decker buses in London, signs which say, "There's probably no God, so go ahead and enjoy your life." And even if people wouldn't go so far as to say that, still the idea of being concerned about things like sin and judgment and God's righteousness, it just all seems a little old-fashioned and unrelated to our everyday experience. The problem is, it is related. On the one hand, come on, you've got all the fun, the excitement, the pleasure that's to be had in life. Who wants to waste time on morbid thoughts about religion when there's more good times to be had? All this religious stuff just seems joyless and tedious and boring, and who even knows if there's a God anyway? But we do know. Paul said, "What can be known about God is plain, clearly perceived even since the creation of the world in the things which have been made." So the apostle concludes, we are without excuse. Deep down, we know there's a God. And the fun begins to fade. The excitement begins to feel a little forced. The pleasures diminish. We get lines on our faces. We get aches in our joints. Things begin to go wrong with our bodies. Somehow the years slip away so fast, and we feel the relentless approach of our life's end. Or sometimes in an instant, death snatches away someone long before they grow old in an accident or due to disease. Nobody likes to think about that, but we do think about it. Alone, in the night, and all the noise and the distractions of life fade away, and we are left alone with our thoughts. We think about it then. And we think questions like, how can life be passing so quickly? What happens to me when I die? What happens to me after that? Is it all right between me and God? Have I done well enough? Have I been good enough? Why do I feel so guilty? Why am I so afraid to die and face God? If you're caught up in the hurdy-gurdy whirl of pursuing more good times and more good things, then what Paul has to say here probably won't interest you much. But if you've ever wrestled with the kind of questions that can keep you awake at night, If you've ever wondered how you can know that it's all right between you and God, if you've ever wanted to be sure that it's safe for you to die, then what Paul has to say here in Romans 3 will speak right to your heart. Because these verses, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, are the heart of the Bible. When I was in college, I met a young man who was very excited about discovering the exact center of the Bible. It's Psalm 117, if you're interested. It's the shortest chapter in the Bible, 2 verses, 28 words. It begins, "Praise the Lord, all you nations." Now, while Psalm 117 is the exact center of the Bible, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through the end of the chapter, is the living heart of the Scriptures. Your heart is not in the exact physical center of your body, but all of your life's blood flows into it and out from it. In the same way, all of the life-changing truth of the Scriptures flows into and out of the book of Romans, especially the last part of chapter 3. Paul plainly states here the heart of his teaching, the heart of the gospel of Jesus, the heart of all that God is saying to us in the Scriptures, and it has to do with the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is two things. First of all, it is an unattainable goal. It is a standard that we can never hope to live up to. Some people imagine that getting in good with God is sort of like a moral high jump contest. Did you know that the current world record for the high jump is just over 8 feet. They measure it in meters. I think it's 2.45 meters. That's just over 8 feet. I'd be doing good to make 3 feet. Probably not even that much. Some of us maybe could jump 7 feet. Some of us could only jump a foot. Maybe not that much. But can you imagine how unimpressive all of that would be to an airline pilot looking down from a height of 40,000 feet? Even the world record, by comparison, is unimpressive. Imagine the idea of trying to jump up to the height of a jet airplane. It's foolish. It's folly. And if that's folly, imagine trying to jump to the height of even the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, 4.1 light years away. Well, it's ludicrous. And when we think like that, then you begin to understand how unattainable it is for human beings to measure up to God's righteousness. It is an unattainable goal. It is an infinite barrier barring our way to God. In the early 1990s, a friend of mine, Bert Basinger, Ethel Cox knew him. Excuse me, folks. Fall's coming on, and the frogs are moving in. Bert Basinger worked for many years as an X-ray technician in Terre Haute, and he once invited me over to show me Union Hospital's then new Hux Center for radiation therapy. And as he was showing me around, we came to a huge, thick door, which barred the way into one of the rooms where people received the radiation therapy. And Bert told me the door was filled with lead. It weighed many hundreds of pounds. It was just massive. And then he looked at me and smiled and he said, "Watch this." Bert was a short man, about so tall. And he took his index finger, he placed it lightly against the massive door and gave a little push. And that door, that huge, heavy door, swung slowly open to reveal the room within. He went on to explain that the hinges that the door hung on were a technological marvel, enabling even that massive door to be moved out of the way with a touch. Would you look at Romans 3 and verse 21, the first two words, "but now." The words "but now" in Romans 3:21 are the great hinge of Scripture. Our way to God is barred by the massive, insurmountable obstacle of God's righteousness. But astonishingly, the obstacle hangs on the hinges of God's grace. The way to God that once was barred now swings open. These words, "but now," open up the way for us, because Paul explains to us something we never could have imagined, and it is this. The righteousness of God is not just an unattainable goal. It is also an unexpected gift. Let me say that to you again. The righteousness of God is not only an unattainable goal, it is also an unexpected gift. In these six verses, verses 21 through 26, Paul sets forth five surprising truths about the righteousness of God. Now watch as the door swings open, and watch as the way to God is revealed, and we come to the good news at last. Paul says, first of all, the righteousness of God is manifested. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Manifested means to shine or to appear. I've always loved the fact that when you come in, God has his little spotlight. And right now it's shining on Terry. And it just, I tease you, whoever the light shines on has to double tithe next week, you know. That's not actually written into our Constitution, and you know, I know you're glad of that. The idea of shining, to shine, to appear, like a light on a dimmer switch being slowly turned up, or better, as the sun rises, the sky grows light, and finally the disk of the sun appears over the rim of the horizon. This verse picks up a theme that Paul first introduced in chapter 1, verse 17. Concerning the gospel of Christ, Paul said, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed," a synonym for manifested. But before he elaborates on that, in the next verse, verse 18 of chapter 1, he tells us about something else that is revealed. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And he has spent from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, setting out his evidence that the entire human race is under sin, that we are under God's wrath, that no one is righteous, not one. But now, set over against God's wrath being revealed, God's righteousness has now appeared, not as something demanded of us, but provided for us. Where do we find it? Not in the law, apart from the law. In other words, apart from any effort on our own to measure up or attain any kind of a standard, whether it's God's standard or our standard. It's not found in the law, although, he says, the law and the prophets, that's the name of the Hebrew Scriptures, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, even though this is a new thing historically, it's still something that God has been pointing to and working toward for centuries, and he has been telling us about it in the Hebrew Scriptures, the law and the prophets. The New Testament refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the first coming, as the dawning of a new day. The Scripture says, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." That's Matthew 4:16, quoting from Isaiah chapter 9. John's gospel says about Jesus, "In him was life, and the light was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." As to the Old Testament scriptures, it's as though the Jewish people were standing in the darkness, staring at the law and the prophets rising up before them like a sheer, unscalable cliff face. How to scale those heights and reach God? And then the sun comes up, and as it comes up, they begin to see that there are signs and words inscribed on this towering rock wall in front of them. And as the light grew stronger, they realized that every one of those signs and those words pointed to Jesus Christ as the way to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the way to God, and the law and the prophets pointed to him. So the righteousness of God is manifested. The righteousness of God is offered. Look at verse 22. "The righteousness of God
through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The righteousness of God, which we cannot obtain through good works, comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, I want you to notice it is a specific kind of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Some people seem to think that faith all by itself is a good thing. Some people seem to have faith in faith. Some people say, I'm a person of faith. Well, good. Faith in what? Years ago, on an episode of The Waltons, there was some kind of crisis. There's always some kind of crisis on Walton Mountain. Billy John Bob had fallen down a well or something. And the whole family's in an uproar, and Grandma Walton is sitting on the front porch just rocking calmly. And Mary Ellen Bob comes out and says, Grandma, how can you just be so calm at a time like this? And I remember she just sat there and she said, faith, child, faith. And again, I ask, faith in what? You got to forgive this illustration, but I am a card-carrying grandfather. In the latest Winnie the Pooh movie, Pooh Bear and his friends are trapped in a pit. And so they call up to Piglet to throw them down a rope, which he does, the entire thing, without tying the end to anything else. A rope is only good for rescue if it's attached to something, and then only if it's attached to something that will hold you. Faith by itself is worthless. Like a rope, it'll only help you if it's attached to something or someone you can trust. Faith in faith is like tying the rope to itself. It won't help you. And faith in being religious, or faith in going to church, or faith in keeping the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule, that's like tying your rope to a sapling tree. It won't hold your weight. Put your faith in the Son of God. Trust in Him. Be persuaded about Him. Believe in Him. Trust your full weight on Him. That is the faith that will bring you the gift of God's righteousness. It's a universal offer. It extends only to those who believe. It excludes only those who will not believe in Jesus. A young man once challenged me about a moral Buddhist? Does he not measure up to God's standards? And here's the whole point. If religion is simply mankind trying to reach God, then honestly, your way is as good as my way, and Buddha is as good as Jesus, is as good as Muhammad, or whatever else. Because as people like to say, well, we're all just trying to get to the same place. But if Jesus of Nazareth really is God manifest in the human flesh, then choosing any other way to God is a personal rejection of God. It's a universal offer because it's a universal need, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It means literally like falling behind in a race, collapsing before you reach the finish line. Not a single one of us can make it to God's glory. We all need the gift of God's righteousness, and it is offered freely to all who will trust Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And these overlap a little bit, but the third thing about God's righteousness is that it is given. Look at verse 24. And are justified, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 24 elaborates on the idea of the righteousness of God as a gift to us in Christ Jesus, and it contains three very important words that describe what happens when we receive the gift. Now, there's a sort of a modern philosophy that says we need to dumb Christianity down, that people don't want to hear words like justified and redemption. And in all honesty, through 20 centuries of church history, the role of the church has been to proclaim and explain what those words mean. And that's what I want to do here this morning. These three words, justified, grace, redemption. Sometimes people criticize others when they're converted and they say, oh, they're no different. Here's the thing, a genuinely converted person is different on the inside. The longer that person walks with Christ, the more that difference will show on the outside. But people don't understand what this word justified means. It was a legal term in Paul's day, and it meant to be declared right or just in the sight of the court. It meant to declare the penalty paid in full. It did not mean that a person's character was immediately transformed. It meant that in the eyes of the law, you had a just or right standing, and no punishment was due. Now, grace, that means a favor given as a spontaneous act. It was an undeserved gift. Grace tells you nothing about the one who receives it. Grace tells you everything about the one who gives it. And redemption meant to buy a slave by paying a price. It meant to buy out of the slave market so that the slave is in no danger of being sold again. It meant to release by paying a price. The idea is simple. Unable to measure up to God's righteousness, we were slaves to sin, unable to stop doing wrong. Jesus paid the price in his own blood on the cross. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And in so doing, he removed us from the slave market of sin and released us from sin's power. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Christ suffered the penalty of death for us, paying the penalty in full on our behalf. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. On June the 23rd of the year 2000, a deaf couple stood before Judge Donald McDonough in a courtroom in Fairfax, Virginia. Their landlord had hauled them into court because they were behind on their rent, and he was right. You see, they had recently married, and because the most dangerous sentence in the English language is, I'm from the government, I'm here to help, when they got married, collectively, they lost some of their monthly disability money. Most of that money had gone toward keeping a roof over their heads, so they were behind in their rent in the amount of $250. But their landlord showed no understanding, no compassion, and he had taken them to court to get his money. Judge McDonough had no choice but to agree. I mean, the facts were clear. The couple had even pleaded guilty to the charge. They just had no money. Justice could not just be set aside. But when the case was heard, instead of pronouncing judgment, Judge McDonough stood and abruptly left the courtroom, and he went to his chambers. He returned a few moments later, but instead of going back to the bench, he approached the landlord's attorney with $250 cash in hand. He gave it to the attorney and said, "Consider it paid." Then he went back to the bench, picked up his gavel, dropped it, and dismissed the case. He personally paid the debt that the deaf couple could not pay, and with that transfer of funds from his account to theirs, the debt was paid, the couple was cleared, the case was dismissed. This is what God does for us in Christ. Christ is God in human flesh. He personally paid the sin debt for us on the cross. He bought us out from under the debt of sin that we could not pay, and He declared us to be right or just before the court of heaven. And it's not because we deserve it in any way. It was all a one-sided, spontaneous act of grace on His part to us. We are now justified and redeemed because of His gift, the gift of His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The righteousness of God is given. The righteousness of God is satisfied. The first part of verse 25, speaking of Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, here's another one of those words, as a propitiation. Sometimes they pronounce it propitiation, by His blood to be received by faith. God put forward Jesus so that we could receive something by faith. What is that something? It's propitiation. What? What in the world is propitiation? It was a word originally used by ancient Greeks when they worshiped their gods and goddesses. You see, the Greek gods and goddesses were cruel and capricious. And if you were going to try to seek the favor of one of those gods, you had to appease the god first. So you brought the god a gift, an offering, a sacrifice of some kind. The idea was, if the god liked what you brought enough, instead of being cruel to you, he would do you a favor. Essentially, it was a bribe to manipulate a god into being nice to you. But this is not what Christians mean by the word propitiation. Christian understanding of the word comes from the Jewish understanding. And here we have to go back to how the Jews worshiped. In the Old Testament, the Jews worshiped first around a portable worship center, a tent-like structure called the tabernacle. Later on, when they settled in the Holy Land in Jerusalem, it became a permanent structure built there in Jerusalem, and they called that the temple. Both the tabernacle and the temple had an outer courtyard that was surrounding an inner room called the Holy Place. Inside the Holy Place was yet another inner room called the Most Holy Place. Now, reference your Indiana Jones here, because I got to tell you, the movie gave a fairly accurate depiction of what this probably looked like. In the Most Holy Place stood a gold-covered chest about 2.5 feet high, 3.5 feet wide. This was the Ark, or the chest of the covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were the two stone tablets that Moses had carried down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments inscribed upon them. The ark was covered with a gold tray. At either end of this tray was a statue made of gold, which depicted an angelic being known as a cherub. Don't you dare think of a little fat baby with wings. This was an angelic creature. These cherubim, these statues, faced inward, each with outspread wings nearly touching in the center. And over this golden lid, between these two golden cherubim, the presence of God was manifested in the unearthly light known as the Shekinah glory. And only the high priest ever saw it. Only he was allowed inside into the presence of God's Shekinah glory. And then only once a year, when the Passover lamb was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would slip behind that veil and stand there in the presence of the unearthly Shekinah glory with the blood of the lamb. He would enter that most holy place and he would sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, here is what this act symbolized. Before the sacrifice, there was nothing between the presence of God and the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were God's holy law that convict us and declare us guilty, that accuse us before God. But after the Passover lamb was sacrificed and the high priest sprinkled the blood of the lamb on that golden lid, the blood covered over the accusing law beneath in God's sight. So now when God looked down, instead of seeing the accusations against us, he saw the blood of the lamb that covered them. It meant that the righteous demands of the law had been met. An innocent had died in our place. Our sins were covered over in God's sight. The lamb was a picture pointing to a person. You know the prayer in the New Testament where the publican beat on his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Do you know literally he was saying, "God, be mercy seated toward me, a sinner," because the Jews called that golden tray on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which became covered with the blood of the Passover lamb, they called it the mercy seat. It meant the just penalty of God's law has been satisfied by the death of an innocent on our behalf. God's justice is satisfied. His mercy is now released. This is what propitiation meant to a Jew. This is how Paul used it here. This is what happens to us when we put our faith in Christ. God's just wrath is satisfied by Christ's shed blood. His mercy is released to us. He becomes mercy seated towards us because of what Christ has done. No wonder John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And finally, Paul says God's righteousness is vindicated. Look at the middle of verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. What's he talking about? Look on. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our pride is wounded when we are told that we can do nothing to make ourselves right with God. And in fact, there were those who accused God of being unfair because he seemed to just blindly pass over so much that his people had done so wrong for so long. Look back through the Hebrew scriptures. Noah was a drunkard. Abraham was a liar. Jacob was a schemer. Moses was a murderer. Israel, the nation, was repeatedly unfaithful to God. Was God unjust to forgive them? Was he unjust to receive them, to keep calling them back to him and to keep coming back to them himself? More than that, people say, is God unjust to receive sinful people, men and women, boys and girls, apart from any works, apart from any effort on their part? That just seems too easy. It just seems too cheap. But there's nothing cheap or easy about any of it. It cost the blood of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. He purchased us with his own blood, Acts 20:24. This is why he could show forbearance to Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Israel. He could pass over their sins until Jesus came to pay the sin's penalty on the cross. This is how God can receive sinful people and declare them righteous and call them his children, because Jesus came and paid sin's penalty on the cross. There was nothing cheap or easy about it. And because Christ died for us, God can justify us. He can declare us righteous in his sight and still be just. He is not unfair. His justice is satisfied. His mercy is released. On the mount of crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Here is love, vast as the ocean. God's righteousness is the unattainable goal, but God's righteousness is the unexpected gift. It is risen like the sun in the person of Jesus Christ. It is offered freely to all who will believe in Him. It is given freely to all because it is needed by all, for all have sinned. In Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, God's justice is satisfied. God's mercy is released. God's honor is vindicated. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the answer to those questions that plague you in the night. This is how you can know it's all right between you and God. This is how you can know that you are right with God, that it's safe for you to die. This is how you can know that God is not angry with you. And my question to you is, won't you put your faith, your trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, right now? Let's pray together, every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, Father in heaven, give us eyes to see and ears to hear the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ. Oh, God, help us to understand that Your righteousness is the unattainable goal, but in Jesus Christ, it is Your unexpected gift for us. For sitting here before You in Your presence, we know that there's things in our life that are not pleasing to You. We know that there is sin in our heart, in our life. Oh, Father, I pray that each one of us, if we have not already come to that point, would just now admit that to You. In a silent prayer from our heart, help us to admit that we can't attain Your righteousness. And help us, oh God, to ask You to forgive us. And oh God, Your promise is whoever will come to Me, I will not cast out. You will forgive us because Christ died for us. The penalty has been paid. Oh Father, help us. Speak to our hearts. If we have already called upon You, help us to remember the price You paid and forgive us for living like we don't belong to You. Help us, we pray, to see this incredible act of Your grace, all that You have done on our behalf. Draw us close to You. Draw us near to You. Call us to Yourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.